But I thought it'd be helpful to do a quick review because we have just come into a kind of a different part of the book. And so real quickly, just to kind of position us for what's going on, if we've lost our way in the chronology of the book of how it flows. Oh, by the way, if you need notes, Ben would like to hand those out. So raise your hand if you didn't get notes, Ben will bring them to you. Is that the book of Revelation is broke down into four parts. Okay, they're listed there for you, the introduction, the letters to the churches. Jesus receives the plan and authority to carry out the transition of the age. That's in Revelation 4 and 5. And then 6 through the rest of the book is him carrying out that plan and that authority to transition the earth into the age to come. Just keep your hand up as Ben makes his way around. Then the fourth part, that where he's actually walking out the transition of the earth, that can be broken down into 5 sections. 4 parts, and the fourth part has 5 sections. And it goes like this. It's like a movie being played where you see a progression of events, and then the movie gets put on pause. And then the angel explains to John kind of what's going on around those events, what God's doing in the midst of it, and it gives you a little bit more insight into those events. Then the movie's put on play again. So we call them chronological and angelic explanations. So the chronological event, in other words, the order of Jesus as he transitions to the earth, and then the angel explaining, okay? So now where we've been in this, the last chronological events that we've seen are what? Can anybody tell me? Shooting wild guesses is fine. The bowls of wrath. And we saw 7 bowl judgments. And then we get this explanation that, remember, that John kind of goes, I cannot believe, he says it 3 or 4 times, he's watching these harsh judgments come upon the Antichrist and his army. Specifically, it's interesting, all of the wrath of bowls of wrath judgments are specifically poured out upon the Antichrist and those that have the mark of worship of the Antichrist. Okay? And John watches as these severe judgments hit the earth, and he says, it baffles me that they will not repent. In fact, every time another judgment comes, they do the opposite. They hate God more. They blaspheme God more and more. The more he puts the pressure on, the more they hate him. He goes, I can't understand it. All he's trying to do is turn the nations, and they hate him. In fact, the 6th bowl of wrath, the nations gather together to make war against him. John is perplexed. And so the angel begins an explanation right at the end of the bowls of wrath. John is puzzled. Why didn't they turn? How come they hated you so much? He says, let me tell you about a system called the harlot Babylon. And he begins to explain this, of how the nations were swept up in sin and deception and lust and just gave themselves to wickedness, and how they arrived where they were. And we just watched how Jesus is going to destroy the harlot. That's where we're at. So we're still in an angelic explanation of the last things that we saw in the chronology, and that's the bowls of wrath. So that hopefully helps you out, just because you're looking for a place to land. Okay, where are we in this progression? That's where we are. So I want you to look at phase 1, letter B, phase 1 of the plan. So Jesus gets the plan to transition the earth, phase 1. Revelation 4 and 5, he gets the scroll, which is the plan and the authority. Phase 1, he will allow a worldwide Antichrist spirit to flourish in the last days that will produce global, ideological, religious, governmental, and economic system called the harlot Babylon. God will use this system. Why would he allow the Antichrist to flourish? How could this be part of the plan? How could it be part of his plan to let sin rage in the earth? He says, well, I'm going after a purified bride. Okay? He's going to use this. I love how they proclaim the Lord God omnipotent. He's so smart. He has caused the bride to be made ready in the midst of this. That's how he's done it. It's the perfect time. God will destroy this system and will allow the Antichrist to raise up in a dictatorship and demand to be worshiped as God. It will start a period called the Great Tribulation. I believe the Bible is clear that that's a 3.5-year period. And this will be the Lord. There's going to be such a dividing line drawn in that hour of those that worship the Antichrist and those that are faithful to Jesus. And this time will culminate, this is important, so catch this. This time will culminate with the Antichrist setting his heart to gather the nation's armies against Israel and its capital city, Jerusalem, in order to completely destroy her from the earth. So many prophetic writings talk about this. This is what he's gaining world control. He's asking for worldwide worship, not just so he can be worshiped as God, although I think that is definitely one of the things that he's after, but he wants to wipe Israel off the map. Why? Because he is totally given to demons and given over to Satan. All his power is given by Satan. And Satan wants to destroy Israel. Why? Anybody tell me? Good, because Jesus aligned himself with this people group and he said, all the things that I'm going to do in the earth, I'm going to do through you to transition the earth to the age to come. Why? Because Israel is his favorite? Nope. Because Israel is just who he's picked. He loves everybody, but he's got a unique destiny and purpose for Israel, just like I have a unique destiny to be the pastor of Restoration Fellowship in 2019. Okay? You don't have that unique destiny. Does that mean he likes me better? No. It's just my unique destiny in God. Israel has a unique destiny. And what he's decided is he's going to use this people, and he actually aligns himself with him, and he said, when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, you'll see me again, I'll return. When you cry out to me that I'm your Messiah, I'll return. Now, if Satan can eliminate this people group from the earth, God has tied himself to and said, I'm going to do everything. In fact, I'm going to destroy Satan through this people group. How much does Satan want to kill them? And just look at history. I have a good friend. He struggles with his faith, very much struggles with his faith. But he said this, man, the one thing that convinces me, because I preach the gospel to him now and again. He says, the one thing that convinces thee that God might be real is Israel. He says, I don't get it. All through history, every nation's tried to kill him. They're insignificant. Look at World War II. Who did he hate? The Jews. What are you trying to kill all the Jews? What do the Muslims want to do? Kill all the Jews. Why? Because it's a demonic thing. Satan wants them gone. Okay? All right. Phase two of the plan. So this army is going to gather against Israel to destroy her. Phase two. Number four here. At the moment of the darkest hour of the people of God, the last trumpet will sound from heaven, and Jesus, the bridegroom king, the judge, will split the sky, bringing with him the hosts of heaven, rapturing his people from the earth in order to bring them with him to defend Israel and destroy the Antichrist and his armies. That's phase two. So flip the page. Now, I made up phase one and phase two. Okay, this doesn't say phase one in the Bible. This is how I see it. So phase two is actually to defeat the Antichrist, to come and rescue Israel, to set up his kingdom on the earth, to defeat the Antichrist and his armies. Now this is important because we're in Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19 can seem incredibly bizarre and cryptic. As we see this great battle in Revelation 19 verse 17, we see this bride of Christ being made ready, and then at 11, he's coming on a white horse, his armies, his robes are dipped in blood, and that sort of thing. It seems bizarre. And I'm convinced that you must understand, this will be so much easier for you to understand and grasp of why the Holy Spirit's highlighting certain things when you understand that this is in context to what the Antichrist is doing on the earth. To him raging against Israel, destroying every Jew on the earth and every Christian that would dare to stand with them. He's going to set himself to destroy them from the earth. And in their darkest hour, when they have nowhere to turn, just like they're up against the Red Sea, here comes Pharaoh. He comes and delivers them. He splits the sea so they can get out. Okay? This is important. So phase one, Jesus transitioned the earth, was not necessarily seen by the inhabitants of the earth as the Lord used the wicked intentions of 10 leaders to carry out the harlot's destruction. What did I just say? Okay, phase one, he's allowing sin to flourish. He's allowing this harlot Babylon to grow. And then what he does, we read it a few weeks ago, is he actually, there's 10 national leaders that God puts it in their heart to destroy this system. He'll destroy it from the earth. And when he does that, they'll promote the Antichrist to the dictator over the whole earth. That starts phase two, that event. Now, people don't know that God did that. They don't see like this open, oh, I see, God used these 10 leaders to do this. They don't see that. What makes phase two different is he manifests himself openly to the earth. He shows himself, I am doing this. Specifically, I love how we get into the trumpet judgments and they say, Jesus is doing this, let's hide from him. There's no question that he is breaking in on the earth. This culminates with his actual physical presence breaking in on the earth in Revelation 19. Okay? So he's about to come upon the earth with clarity, glory, and power. Letter B. John sees and highlights Jesus as the bridegroom king in the final battle of natural history over Jerusalem. The context is Jesus making his royal procession into Jerusalem to destroy the Antichrist. That is the context of the second coming of Jesus. Why? I've asked that question. Here's what you have to grip. He sets this up how he wants. Jesus, how do you want to come back to the earth? This is how he wants it to be. This is what he wants the drama of the end of the age to look like. This is what he wants, okay? That's really important to understand. There will be the greatest day in natural history for believers, this day. It's called the Day of the Lord. That should have been a capital D. Here we see, just as he did at Calvary, Jesus' personality and how far he will go for the sake of love and justice. So just as he put himself on display in Calvary, he did it how he wanted. He wanted people to see him hanging on a cross. Just so, he does this just how he wants, and he wants everybody to see how he's going to deal with the nations. Now, I'm convinced of this, that the church, Satan's strategy, no matter what, I mean, I think it's clear in the end times, but Satan's strategy is this, to get you offended. To get you deceived and offended. That's what he's after in your personal relationships and in especially concerning the coming of the Lord. If he can get you offended, what happens when we're offended is we draw back. If we're offended in a relationship, we draw back from that relationship. If we're offended at God, we draw back. If we're offended, that's why Satan wants so badly to deceive and offend the heart. Concerning who Jesus is and his leadership in your life. That's his strategy. He's not good. He's not a good leader. He's not taking care of you. He's not going to be a good leader in the end times. All these people are going to die. I'm offended. I don't want to go there. I don't even want to talk about the end times. Why are you teaching the book of Revelation? Satan wants us to be offended at God. And I don't know if there's a greater book in the Bible that Satan has used to offend the church and to cause them to draw back from it. I think because it's one of the greatest books that we can look at in order to grow in love. All right, so I want to look at Proverbs 18, verse 19, and have Matt throw that up real quick. So a brother offended is harder to win than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a castle. Have you ever been offended at someone? Have someone offended at you. That brother is harder to win than taking a city in war. And there's like bars of a castle around your relationship when offense gets in there. Now let's fast forward. Let's look at what Jesus said about his coming in Matthew. Matthew, why don't you go ahead and put that up? It's Matthew 24, verse 10. Now this is in context. This is Matthew 24. This is Jesus returning. He says, in that day, let me tell you, the majority of the earth and my own people will be offended at my leadership in that day. They're going to betray one another and hate one another. He says the number one thing, he says it three times in Matthew 24, he says deception is going to be reigning on the earth. Deception, guard yourself from deceptions. Watch so you don't get deceived. He says, why? Satan's after offense. And if you can get deceived about who I am and my leadership, you'll get offended at me, and that's his strategy. And in that day, when we're offended at God, we're going to be harder to win than a strong city, and bars will be over our hearts like a castle. Okay? Now, some of your translations, New Living Translation, NIV, that word offended right there in Matthew 24, says this, they'll turn away. They'll draw back. That's what offense does. It causes us to draw back and to turn away. You have an ESV, it says fall away, that you'll actually, you will stop wanting to believe in Jesus and you'll fall away into something else. All right. Now, I say that because of this. We're about to read maybe one of the most offensive passages. If you're looking at it through the wrong lens. We see this giant army stood against God to destroy Israel, and he wipes them out with the breath of his mouth. It's a graphic scene. It's millions, billions that he destroys. And we've brought this up before. When we see the judgments of God, I think the church is already a little bit offended, if I could be honest. I mean, one of the biggest offenses in the church is the idea of hell. Nobody likes that. Nobody's going to preach on that. If you want to have a strong ministry, don't preach on hell. It's offensive to the heart. We don't quite understand how a loving God, I've heard that so many times from so many people that are offended at God. How could a loving God do hell? How could a loving God let me suffer, let others suffer? How could he do that? I'm offended at that, and therefore, I'm not going to believe in him. I'm going to turn away. I'm going to draw back. Okay? So here's the thing. We need to understand this passage, and there is so much here that we don't have to be offended, that we can actually push in and long for the return of Jesus. I want to look at letter C. Jesus's beauty will be manifested in great measure to all the nations at his second coming. As we meditate on what he will do at that time, we're able to see his personality behind the events. This event is supposed to be beautiful to the believer. We are supposed to be so drawn up in beauty and fascination that it causes us to yearn for him to do it. I want to take you to a couple of passages. Because here's the thing today, I am so convinced that there's many in the church that are here, maybe you're here today, because of what Jesus can do for you rather than who he is to you. If you look at your intercession list, if you look at why you pray and why you're a Christian and what's really the purpose of you coming to church and running with God, are you looking for a better life or are you looking for the one that gives you life? Okay, so Jesus, he feeds the 5,000. He does a great miracle and they show up the next day and he says, let me tell you something. Most of you are not here because you actually want me. Most of you are here because of what I can give you a better life. I can give you bread again, and you're hungry. I can give you breakthrough. I can deliver from drugs. I can do all these things. Because here's the thing, none of that actually gives you life, only me. Only looking at who I am, beholding, encountering the beauty of who I am gives you life. And I love how Peter realizes this. He says, are all of you going to leave too because I didn't give you bread? Peter says this, how could we go anywhere? When you speak, life hits my heart. When I encounter who you are, that's when I come alive. And what I've realized is, I like a better life, and that's a byproduct of loving you. But you're actually encountering who you are causes me to be alive. And I think that the church is going to transition into that. Your intercession is going to change. Maybe it already has, but there's going to be more prayers like this. Jesus, show me your beauty today. I want to encounter who you are. Then Jesus, give me breakthrough at my job. I think there's going to be more prayers like that in the coming days. I think the gaze of the church is going to shift from this way to vertically. And it will, that's my little soapbox. Because here's the thing, there is so much beauty to behold right here. And we'll go into this. We're going to be here in these next 3-4 verses for probably 2 or 3 weeks. Why? Because I'm convinced that there is so much beauty to behold here rather than there is, let's get on with the information that's in the book of Revelation, Justin, so we can get on to the next thing, so we can get on to the next thing. No, we are going to hang out. We're going to stare at the beauty of God. Okay? This is what we're made for. We are so made for this. This is where life is. Life is not getting on to the next thing and seeing the next breakthrough and seeing the next thing that God's going to do in your life. Okay? Beholding Jesus is where life is at. And he will do things, and I'm not against that. I'm just saying there's going to be a shift of priority. And I believe it's going to happen in 2019. I believe it's already happening. And many of you, please don't, this isn't Justin scolding you. This is Justin saying, this is why I'm so glad to be running with you in 2019. Running with the church. God's doing this. So let's go there together over the next couple of weeks. Yeah? For the next time coming. Yes, I need more than one amen. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 4. We'll just put this up. You guys can turn in your Bibles to Psalm 45. So here's Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2. This is important. This is in an end times context. I'm just going to throw this out here real quick. This is in an end times context. This is a messianic idea in Isaiah chapter 4, where he's talking about how the messianic kingdom is going to break in on the earth. And he says, in that day, the branch of the Lord, now that's clearly a messianic title. This is when he takes the kingdom of David, the branch of David is the idea, and he rules and reigns over the earth. When he takes that initiative, he shall be beautiful and glorious. In that day, this day, Revelation 19, the church is going to behold beauty and glory. They're not going to shrink back and say, what are you doing? They're going to say, how beautiful, how glorious it is what you're doing, Jesus. Let's look at Psalm 45. Go ahead and look at Psalm 45. We're going to go 1 through 7. All right. My Bible has these little intros. I don't even know if that's part of yours, but it says this: to the chief musician, set to the song called the Lilies, a contemplation of the sons in Korah, and then it says a song of love. Does your Bible say anything like that? The beginning of it? Okay, good. The beginning of Psalm 45. Then in verse 1, my heart is overflowing with a good theme. My heart. Have you guys ever encountered God to where your heart is overflowing? Sometimes I'm writing notes, and I can't write another word. I've encountered something of his heart, and I'm so kind of buzzed on the inside, I can't type. I kind of got to get up and walk around and kind of like, Jesus, yeah, it's great. And kind of calm down. I've just overflowed, okay, with a good scene. So these guys are singing. So we just saw something that's caused our hearts to overflow. We can't take any more. He says, I'm going to recite my composition concerning this king who's coming. He says, my tongue is like the pen of a ready writer. So these guys are about to write this song. He says, we're overflowing with love about this king who's coming, and our tongues can't wait to sing about it. Verse 2, you are fairer than the sons of men. You are more beautiful, you are more majestic, you are more glorious than any of the human people that have ever lived, past, present, future. We have never seen anything as beautiful as this king and what he's doing. You're fairer than the sons of men. Grace or favor is the idea. That's how that Hebrew word translates. Favor is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Put your sword, gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, and in your glory and majesty ride. Like, whoa, what just happened? He says, we saw something, we're in love. We've seen something so beautiful. We want him to do it. Put your sword on your side and ride across the nations. That's what they say to this king. It says, with your glory, when you do this, the glory of God is manifested. Majesty. He says, in your majesty, ride across the earth. Interesting that he comes back on a white horse, right? Prosperity, bring truth, humility, and righteousness. Your right hand shall teach awesome things, and your arrows will be sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. So the enemies of this king, he's going to launch arrows into their hearts. Going to destroy them. Peoples will fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. We'll stop there. We're going to get into that more. But this is, they say, Isaiah says this, in that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful to behold, glorious. The sons of Korah, they write this song. They're under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They said, you in this moment are more fair than any human that's ever lived. Now, it's interesting that both of these guys, when they're beholding his beauty, they're talking about how he's coming to establish the messianic kingdom on the earth. Now, if you were to ask the church, what is the most beautiful thing that you've ever beheld about Jesus? What do you think they'd say? What would you say? For me, for a lot of years, it would be this. I saw him hang on a cross. That was the most beautiful thing that I have ever seen. He hung on a cross for my sins. He died for me. And we sing songs about it. The songs that they're singing are songs that somehow eclipse even that. I don't want to downplay the cross. I did not try to do that. The cross is glorious, and we're going to stare at it forever and be enraptured in his beauty. But here they say the most beautiful thing that we've beheld is when you come as the branch of David and you take over the earth. And the church mostly draws back from this reality. As a whole. I believe that's going to change in the days to come. Let's look at Hebrews 1:8. This is important to grab. This is a big deal. Really quickly, turn to the book of Hebrews. Now, in the book of Hebrews, the beginning, he starts out by talking about how God the Father spoke of Jesus the Son, God the Son, and promoted him as the highest to be worshipped. That's the idea, the beginning of the book of Hebrews. Now look at here in verse 7. He says to angels, he says who makes his angels spirits and ministers of a flame of fire, but to the Son, so he's about to say, God himself promoted his own Son to the highest. He promoted him higher than angels. He says to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness, hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Where is that? That's Psalm 45. That's what we just read. Okay, so here's what I'm saying. The sons of Korah did not write this song. God did. They grabbed a hold of something that the Father was singing over his Son, and they wrote it down. He says, to his Son, God proclaims, Psalm 45, you are more beautiful when you ride across the earth than anything I've ever seen you do, Jesus. The Father said it. Mark's message to us, the first of the year, was so prophetic. He says, my heart is to, I want to see what he sees. God saw this. Yahweh, the Father, the Creator, saw this day coming in his heart. He saw him enabling his son to do it. And he said, in that day, I see you as the fairest I've ever seen you, Jesus. I want to get in line with what he saw. Don't you? Well, here we go. Why did John fall down in Revelation 19? He saw something pretty magnificent. Okay. So, Lord, as we go into this, these descriptions, as John saw you return to the earth, Lord, right now we just ask to be positioned to line up in alignment with what you see, what you saw concerning this day. Why is he the most beautiful? Lord, touch my heart with the beauty of Jesus today. God, I don't want more information. I don't want to be smarter. I don't want to be able to recite the book of Revelation and have the timeline right and all that. God, I want to see the beauty of your son. I ask that you do that to me today. Do it with us together in Jesus' name over these next few weeks and in the days to come. Amen. Okay. So we have here this passage. I'm going to read it together. It's Revelation chapter 19, 11 through 16. It says, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on him was faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself, and is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name was called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen and white and clean, followed him on white horses. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. With it he would strike the nations. And he himself will rule over them with a rod of iron. He himself will tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There is a lot there. Let's look at letter D. In Revelation 19, 11 through 16, the Spirit highlights multiple, I counted over 20, aspects of Jesus' triumphal second coming progression. Each one of these aspects speaks of a great beauty of our beloved bridegroom. Here's the thing. I believe that this passage right here, if I could accomplish anything else today, I hope to accomplish this. I want to get familiar with Revelation 19. Just that I would set that in my heart and say, I don't know that much about it. I'm just going to take Justin at his word. I want to get familiar with this passage over this next year, 2 years, whatever. I have been studying this passage for about 10 years, taking each one of these elements of his beauty and asking the Holy Spirit, Lord, show me more about this. Show me more about him being faithful and true. And let the love that you have for him as the faithful and true one be in my heart. Show me. And I'll just meditate on that. Now, it's not like every time I do that, I'm like, oh, you know, I'm getting all this. I had a good note there. Who knew I had that? It's not like I'm getting this, you know, just my heart is overflowing. Sometimes it is. Sometimes it really does overflow. But I will tell you this, it inches forward every time. I'm inched forward a little bit more into the love of God. Every time I encounter him and who he is, I'm inched forward. Each one of these titles could be a book, the faithful and true one. We could study that for a year. Each one of these. And we're just going to, in 3 weeks, briefly cover these, honestly, briefly. There's so much here. I think this is another thing that's why this is so important. This passage, unlike any other passage, shows us who Jesus is as a bridegroom, a king, and a judge. This is the identity of Jesus that we are longing for. It says the bride will be longing for the bridegroom. Yes, we'll be longing for the Lamb, and we'll be longing for the servant of all. We'll be longing for the bread of life. We'll be longing for all these other titles of him. But we'll be longing mostly for our bridegroom to come. This passage right here is the beauty of the bridegroom. And I think that in order for us to be the ones who are not offended at his leadership, we're going to know this stuff about him. We're going to be so solid in it so we can not draw back. We can press into his bridegroom, king, judge leadership and say yes and amen to who he is. Amen? Okay, I've got a little bit of time. We've got four of these to cover. For the sake of time, we're going to briefly look at the first two. Again, please hear me. I am setting out before you a buffet of each one, you know, a giant plate that says, heaven opened. He comes on a white horse. He's faithful and true. And I can't feed you guys this. I can introduce it. I can maybe stir up your heart to press in more. But what I'm asking you to do is take this, say, sit down, take your 5-10 minutes, say, Jesus, show me what you, Holy Spirit, reveal to me the beauty of Jesus and the idea that heaven will be opened. And the idea that he comes on a white horse. Help me to see him the way that you see him. You said this is the most, he is the most fair when this happens. The branch of the Lord will be beautiful in this day. Let me see his beauty. John 17, last verse, 26. Jesus says this, Father, I want them to love me the way that you love me, so tell them who I am. I want them to love me the way that you love me, so tell them my name. Declare it to them. I'm not going to stop declaring my name to them and his character, his personality. So I think about this. God loves the Son so fully and completely when he sees who he is. What he sees, Jesus asked. How many of you guys know that Jesus' prayers get answered? He's got the right formula. And he said, here's my prayer, Father. Show them what you see about me that makes you love me so intensely. This is my prayer. Don't ever stop doing it until they see everything you see and love me the way that you do. That's the destiny over your life. Jesus prayed it. That's where he's taking you. You could just say, get up in the morning, look in the mirror and say, I am destined to love Jesus the way the Father does. No one can stop it. This is my destiny. Okay, heaven will be opened. First aspect of this multifaceted, you know, beauty of God on his return. Every time heaven is open to us, there's an unveiling of the person of Jesus Christ. This has been a spiritual reality from the time he's taken up into heaven, encountering God, right? We love this. This is a primary value of this church. We want heaven to be opened. We want to see Jesus. We want to encounter him. Now heaven is open once and for all. That's what that means. Heaven is open when Jesus returns. There is no longer a blockage or a reach or whatever. Heaven is open for the earth. And the beauty of God is available at another, it's always available now, 24/7 is available to you. But there is an increased measure of the beauty of God open to humanity forever and forever from this moment on. Now heaven is open. The inhabitants of the whole world now, Jesus is shown as an undeniable physical reality. The kingdom has come on earth as it is in heaven. As it heaven opened. White horse. In biblical times, among Israel, soldiers were foot soldiers. To have a horse in battle was a significant advantage. The horse speaks of honor, power, speed. The color of his horse is victory and purity. It's white. Jesus will make his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on a white horse as a conquering king in the context to a military conflict. Okay, flip the page. So sad to just do those two that quick. But I want to get to these next two, and mostly hang out in number four. He's faithful and true. He is faithful to fulfill his promises and true to his loving nature in all that he does. Even in battle, Jesus will be faithful to love, justice, and truth. He keeps all his promises, but the particular promise of being faithful at this hour is the great promise that was given in the onset of redemptive history. What do I mean? Jesus is called the faithful witness in the book of Revelation, that he is faithfully and truly displaying who God is all the time. There's no contradiction. He is the faithful witness of God's nature and character always. This, however, is talking about his coming being the fact that he's faithful. So it's a little bit different. What I mean is this. In Genesis 3, God said this, Eve, through you a seed is going to come that's going to destroy the head of this serpent, and I'm going to restore it all. You're back in Eden again, unhindered fellowship, no more darkness, no more wickedness. I will do that. How long has humanity been waiting for that reality? A long time. And there's many that are saying, I don't know if he's faithful in this promise. It seems like a fairy tale. It seems like that's just a bizarre idea compared to my thousands of years of reality. Peter says there's going to be a spirit that's going to creep upon the church where they're going to say, where is this coming that you've been talking about? We've been here for a long time, haven't seen it. We'll probably be here for a long time more and haven't seen it. Peter says that is a forbidden attitude. Why? Because he is faithful to his promises. And to have that spirit is saying you don't believe he's faithful to his promises. In this moment, when I love how heaven's opened and he comes, the first thing we say, he's faithful. We've been waiting for him to come and do this for how many years? We've been contending. Here he comes. He is faithful and he's true to keep his promises, and he's true to his nature. When he comes, there is no contradiction. Calvary hangs on a cross for you because of love. When he comes in the sky to destroy evil and wickedness, he's coming for the same reasons, because of you and for love. There's no contradiction. He's not coming because he wants to beat people up that time, and he was kind of merciful on the cross. He is true to his loving, merciful nature. He is a bridegroom that hung on a cross, a bridegroom who's going to come and rescue his bride. There's no contradiction between Calvary and a sky splitting and him coming and vanquishing darkness from the earth in the goodness of God in his love. Okay, those are a few passages there speaking of this promise, this great hope. Titus chapter 2 says, the glorious appearing of Jesus in the sky is the blessed hope of the church. It's the blessed hope. Okay, keep going. He's going to be faithful and true in that day. Now, number four, we're going to take a little bit of time on this one, 10 minutes. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. He will intervene with judgment in order to put things right. His judgments include establishing new leaders, laws, and policies that will help the poor. The most extreme judgment of history will occur in this largest, most violent battle in history. The most extreme judgment that the earth has ever seen is going to happen when he splits the sky. There will be, who knows how many, some billions that have gathered to stand and wage war against him. And he will destroy them all. That judgment is so, it seems so severe. It seems hard to grasp at how we could take the man from Nazareth who did all that he did and he comes and does that, and there seems to be this contradiction in his nature. And I'm telling you, there is no contradiction. Satan wants you offended. He doesn't want you longing for this day, hoping for this day, because when the church begins to long for the bridegroom, he comes. Jesus will restore order by destroying wicked governments. He does all of this in perfect righteousness. How does he come and judge and make war and destroy the wicked? In a little bit of overzealous anger? No, in perfect goodness and righteousness. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. Let's look at Psalm 45 again. I want to grab a hold of this reality. Psalm 45. We just read this. This is, now we get a little bit more insight. This is the Father's song over his Son. The writer of Hebrews gets this insight. He says, this wasn't just the songs of Korah. God himself sang this song over his Son. He says, your throne, O God, when you set it up, is forever and ever. As the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and you hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Jesus is so confident, and we need to be so confident, in his ability to judge the earth in righteousness that it makes him glad. So glad, he's anointed with joy more than any other person on the earth. Why? Because everything he does, grab a hold of this, let's put it in our perspective. How joyful would America be if everything that our president done was perfect? That we could sit down and say, the leader over our nation will never make a bad call, ever. Ever. From now into forever, not a bad policy will ever be said again. Nothing ever that he does will be wrong. It'll only be perfect and good and beautiful. Can you imagine the joy that would begin to rise up in your heart? Can you just, for 1 second, think of a reality where never again was a bad policy going to be set, ever. Never again was something going to be done governmentally that was going to allow wickedness to come over the nation, ever. Ever. You could rest your head at night for real and forever. Would you be a happy person? I sure would be. This is just one aspect of his government. This is just one aspect. Every single call he makes, everything he does is perfect righteousness. And he says, this is the source of the joy of his heart and the joy of the nations. The fact that he's perfectly righteous in all that he does. Let's look at Isaiah 11. Look at 1 through 10. There'll come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. This is that same idea, the branch of the Lord. The branch shall grow out of his roots. Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Of the spirit of wisdom, of understanding, counsel, and might. The knowledge of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the poor. He will decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and the breath of his lips. He shall slay the wicked, but righteousness will be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Everything that he does will be coming out of righteousness, faithfulness. I want to, for sake of time, let's keep going here. Go to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. And we'll kind of end with this. So Ryan, if you want to come up. Here it is again. Behold, verse 5. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. I'm going to raise to David a branch of righteousness, the branch. Again, Isaiah said, in that day when the branch is revealed, he'll be seen as beautiful. I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. He shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. And in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell in safety. This will be the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. I just want to grab a hold of this for a minute. That there is a connection, a biblical connection. God says this, when you realize his righteousness, gladness and joy will result. When you think of him in his righteousness, judging and ruling on the earth, you will be anointed just like him with the oil of gladness more than anyone around you. And I'm just going, God, there's something here that I don't see because I don't have the oil of gladness like that. And so, Lord, I'm asking you to show me, let me dig into this reality of his righteousness as he judges the earth, what this is going to be like. And God, let gladness wash over me. I want to see what you see. I want to rejoice in the things that you rejoice in. So again, I've just kind of, I know I haven't gone deep into these things. I'm just kind of, here it is, here's 10 minutes. Really, in order for you to get a hold of this, you've got to go there on your own. Let's all stand. Psalm 67 says this. I got a friend that Bob Sorge's son. Remember when Bob Sorge came? His son came here a few years before that. I came with him. This was one of my first times at Pagosa. Who knew what was going to happen, right? I just thought I was on a ministry trip from school. I had no idea where the Lord was going to take this thing. And his name was Micah Sorge, and he was, or Michael Sorge. And Michael, we shared a room, and he'd wake up in the morning. I'd wake up a little bit before him and I'd have a coffee, and he'd come out of his room, and he just loved being in Colorado. And he'd look around and he'd say, "So beautiful here." And he kind of coined this little phrase, "Let's go drink some beauty, Justin." And so I'd wake up, I'd have my coffee, he'd come strolling out of the bedroom and he'd go, "Ready for some beauty drinking?" I just remember that. He just said it so many times, it got annoying, but now I love it. And I'm ready for some beauty drinking on this. Psalm 67, God be merciful to us and bless us. Cause his face to shine on us, that your way might be known in the earth, that salvation among the nations. Let the peoples rejoice and praise you. Let the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Why? For you shall judge the people in righteousness and govern the nations of the earth in righteousness. Let the people sing and joy. So that's Psalm 67 in a nutshell. So Lord, here we are. Lord, we ask you right now as a church family that you would give us the grace to press in to seeing you in your beauty. There's so much here. God, we thank you that the Holy Spirit highlighted these things to John. We thank you that you did this for a reason, that you said, "John, I want you to see that I'm faithful and true. I want you to see that I have eyes of fire, because it's going to prepare my bride in the days to come." Lord, we want to be prepared. We don't want to be offended. We want to see you for who you are. We want to know you as our bridegroom, our king, and our judge. And for those that are out here today saying, "I don't know him as a bridegroom, king, and a judge," God, I ask that you would usher us into that reality together. As we look over these passages as a church family, as we look at them in life group, as we take them home and analyze them together as families, Lord, I ask you that you would show the beauty of Jesus to us in order that the love that you have for him would be in us. We want to love you. We want to love you more. We want to see you rightly. So come and do a work in our hearts in Jesus' name. I'd like our ministry teams to come up. If you need prayer for anything, we want to pray for you. Prayer for anything. But I specifically, if you're just saying, "And I'm just marked by this. I want to get familiar with this. I want to understand Jesus as a bridegroom, king, and a judge. And when Justin's talking about this, my heart's not moving. And I want it to move." That you would have these guys pray over you. That same prayer, just personally, God, reveal the beauty of Jesus. So here we go. Let's just spend a minute before the Lord asking for this reality.
Spirit of wisdom, open. Spirit of wrath.